King Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to come to you this day and sing a truth like that. And right now, Lord, we just boldly confess that we are not singing about a fairy tale. We're singing about a historical reality that you came out of that tomb alive. You've defeated death, hell, the devil, sin. The sting of death is removed, and you have proved once and for all that you are indeed the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in you. Thank you that you are a God who loves sinners, pursues sinners, comes to a broken world like this, lays down your life of your own accord that we might be saved, and then has victory over the grave. And so today, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember the hope that we have in the gospel and the hope that we have in the truth, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for what you've done, for what you're going to continue to do. And would you speak to us now? And I pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Yeah. How we doing, family? Are we good? Yeah. He is risen. It's a great day. How about that harmonica? Yeah. John Messerschmitt with her harmonica. I've been teaching him lessons for years now, for years. He's finally getting it, y'all. It's awesome. Hey, we are thrilled that you're with us today. If you're new with us, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are just going to dive in headlong. They told me they're not giving me much time today. Actually, this is the last service. I go how long I want to, man. I don't care. We are right now, as a church, we're walking through the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking through Luke's Gospel for a year and a half now. And today we're taking a break. We'll be back in Luke next week. But today we're taking a break to remember the good news of the Gospel and this glorious resurrection. The reason we're here, the reason we celebrate today, the reason I clean this suit once a year. It's the reason we hang flowers and do weird stuff. It's the reason for all this. And I'll start with the question, okay? And this will be sort of audience participation. We'll just kind of see, we'll really see the age range of the demographic we got in here right now. How many of you in here are old enough to remember the year 1999? Remember, not just you were around, right? I'm talking about you can remember the year 1999, right? Because some of y'all were babies. Listen, here's what's shocking. This will make you feel old. Do you know people that were born in 1999 are like 25 now? Yeah. What? Is that you, Crazy? Really? Oh, my goodness. And they're singing in worship bands at churches. Go figure. And so, 1999, I'm old enough to remember 1999. And here's the thing. Like, a lot of us know what it's like to still have trauma from all the Backstreet Boys we had to listen to and all that stuff. And it was quite the year 1999 because I remember. And if you remember 1990, you remember this too. I remember I was 21 years old. I was in college, and I can remember that everywhere you turned, everywhere you looked, all the news agencies, everything, everybody in the world was talking about this thing, Y2K. How many of y'all remember Y2K, right? And so for those of you who don't have no clue what Y2K is, let me take you to school for a second. So Y2K, also known as the Millennium Bug, was this computer coding error that everybody, all the technological experts were convinced that all these computers all over the world had a computer coding error, which meant that they didn't know what to do once it turned the year 2000. They didn't know how to turn over. Like, all the computers were going to get really confused and be like, oh, we don't know what to do. And so they were convinced that at midnight on December 31st, 1999, that all of the sudden, all of the computers everywhere, all over the earth were going to crash. And when all these computers crashed, it would cause absolute bedlam, according to the experts, right? Power grids would go down, airplanes would fall out of the sky in unison, right? The cash registers at the grocery stores would malfunction. ATMs would start spitting out $100 bills. That would have been awesome, by the way, right? That would have been awesome. But they were convinced it was going to be absolute bedlam. It was going to be anarchy in the streets. It was going to be Hunger Games and every person for themselves, right? This was the great fear. This was the great fear in our society. And everybody was talking about this. What's going to happen? What's going to happen, right? And so people were losing their minds, kind of freaking out. And I can remember being convinced, because everybody was getting so nervous about it, I can remember thinking to myself, oh, no, Like these New Year's Eve parties are going to be the craziest New Year's Eve parties ever, right? Because we're all going to be at New Year's Eve parties. We're going to be counting down for the New Year. 3, 2, 1. And then we're going to hear the sound of the whole world powering down, right? Like pew, right? And everything goes dark and there's screams and it's complete bedlam. And we're all running for the nearest Piggly Wiggly to loot and get some Skittles. And you know, it was just going to be nuts, man. Total anarchy. And y'all got to understand, I grew up in South Georgia, which means I had like redneck relatives prepping for 6 months for this thing, right? Because they were convinced they were going to be the last person standing, right? They're like, we ain't going to die. We eat squirrels, right? And so my Uncle Marty bought like a 9,000-watt generator and was storing up shotgun shells and Jiffy cornbread mix, man. It was crazy what people down there were doing. And everybody was talking about Y2K, Y2K this, Y2K that. But what's interesting is this. How many of y'all heard of the news magazine Newsweek, right? Like back in the late 90s, especially, it was a big deal. What's fascinating is in 1999, even though there was all this hysteria about Y2K, the top-selling edition of Newsweek all the way back in 1999 actually wasn't the one about Y2K. It's fascinating. Instead, back in the year 1999, the top-selling edition of the magazine Newsweek was this one right here. Here was the cover story. I want you to see this. This was the top-selling edition of Newsweek in 1999. The cover story is 2,000 years of Jesus. 2,000 years of Jesus. So what they did, they were like, hey, man, okay, so this homeless Galilean peasant, Jesus, has been sort of influencing the world in massive ways for 2,000 years now. Let's chronicle this thing. Let's look at all the influence Jesus and this Jesus movement has had on planet Earth, like the whole world, over the past 2,000 years. And I can literally remember, man, like I wasn't even married at the time. I was 21 and I'm in college. And I remember being in line like at a Winn-Dixie or something and seeing this magazine. And I bought one. I remember buying one of the, I had no money at 21, but I bought this thing. And I went home and later that night I read an article from that cover story. And I read in that article, I read one of the most bizarre, just strange, weirdest, goofiest things I've ever read in my life, like to this day. Like read one of the strangest things I've ever read, most confusing things I've ever read in this article. And I want to read it to you. Here's the statement that I read in that magazine article, 2,000 Years of Jesus. Here's what it said, family. It says, quote, this said, quote, a survey conducted last month by the Barna Research Group, a conservative Christian organization in Glendale, California, finds that 30% of born-again Christians do not believe that Jesus came back to physical life after he was crucified. Now, anybody else see anything wrong with that? We're told that 30% of Christians, 30% of Christians, followers of Jesus, do not believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. And I remember reading that article and in my mind immediately thinking, that don't make no sense. That statistic literally makes zero sense. It's like saying 30% of people who are gluten-free eat Twinkies. Right, 30% of vegetarians love beef jerky. Just doesn't make a whole, I mean, I'll be honest with you, like here's what that should say. Here's what that should say. It ought to actually say this, 30% of people who claim to be Christians aren't. That's what it should say. Because here's the reality, and by the way, this is the spoiler alert, this is why we're doing this. This is why parking's terrible, and some of you made the walk up to Jerusalem from Head Start, and this is why we gather together, and we do all the things, all the crazy stuff. This, the whole point of what we're doing right now is this, family. You gotta understand, here's the reality. To not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to not be a Christian. And some might say, that's a harsh statement. That's a judgmental statement. And my response to that would be this. Actually, in fact, it's not a harsh statement. It's just a biblical statement. Because you got to understand, like, so in the book of Romans in chapter 10, verse 9, here's what it says. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Another way to say it would be this, family. Here's what you got to understand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually, in fact, the foundation of the Christian faith. Like, if you take away the resurrection of Jesus, there is no such thing as Christianity, which is why the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied above all people. Like, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, every single church should shut down right now. Every preacher should go sell McRibs. We should stop doing this whole thing because there is no point if Jesus has not risen from the grave. So I say all that to say this. Because some of you are here for the first time. Some of you never been to this church before. Maybe some of you never been to a church before. So we're glad that you're here. And so, some of you, but you've never been here. You don't really know where we're at or where we stand in this. So here's what I want to do. I want to real quickly lay all of our cards out on the table for you so that you know exactly where we stand here at this church on a day like this. So real quickly, here's what you got to understand. We are here doing this right now today because here at Emmaus Church, at least, we believe that Jesus Christ literally, physically rose from the grave and walked out of the tomb. Amen. Amen. We believe that. We believe it's a historical reality. Listen, we don't believe it was a spiritual resurrection. We don't believe it was a mass hallucination that somehow over a period of 40 days, tons of people experienced. We don't believe it was somehow a metaphor or an analogy for something else. Listen, here's the deal, man. Just you know where we're coming from. We believe, here, right here in this place, we believe that Jesus Christ was physically, literally, arrested, beaten, mocked, spit on, nailed to a Roman cross. He died on that cross. His body was taken off of that cross, wrapped up, placed in a tomb from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. And on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ miraculously rose from the grave, walked out of the tomb, and changed the world forever. That's what we believe, that this is where we're at. We believe it, we've embraced that, we've staked our whole lives on that reality. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, period, full stop. Now, some of you are here today and you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't believe this stuff, man. You don't believe that Jesus really physically rose up, came to life again, right? Because you're like, man, that's impossible. That's impossible. People don't rise from the dead. That's impossible. To which I would say, you're right, it's impossible, which is why we call it a miracle, right? So, but some of you don't believe that. Some of you are like, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead at all. But you're still here today, and you're here today because you got dragged here. Right? I mean, come on. We know the story. We get it, right? You got dragged here with your family because it's an American tradition, right? You drag your relatives who don't believe in the resurrection to church on Easter. That's what we do. You do that and then you go home and eat a bunch of deviled eggs, right? It's kind of like, right? Seriously, it's like Hank Williams Jr. said, it's family tradition. So I get it. I understand it. So I'm going to take advantage of it. Since I only have you for a few minutes to yell at you about Jesus until next Easter, I'm going to tell you the story of the resurrection of Jesus because I believe it's in fact the most important thing that's ever happened to you, even if you don't believe that. Here's the story of the resurrection of Jesus real quickly. So first of all, it all begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says this right out of the gate. Some of you are like, we're going to be here for a while. Should have turned that ham down. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the what? Anybody know? The heavens and the earth. Now, here's what's always been so fascinating to me about the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Fascinatingly, the Bible doesn't start out trying to convince any of us that God actually exists. You notice that? The Bible doesn't start out trying to convince you or me that God exists. The Bible doesn't start out in verse one with like 20 different bullet points going, hey, here's the proof that God is actually real. Bible doesn't do that. Instead, fascinatingly, the Bible assumes that all of us would know that it's gotta be a no-brainer that God exists, because the Bible assumes that any rational human being has to look around at the heavens and the earth and conclude that only God could do this. So the Bible starts out on the assumption, of course there's a God, open your eyes, right? And it says that God created the heavens and the earth, created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the animals, the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea, right? And then the scriptures say that God created the first man and first woman, our first mother and father, Adam and Eve. And what he did is he placed them in a perfect garden. Remember this? He placed them in a perfect garden. It's what we know as the Garden of Eden. And make no mistake about it, in that garden, everything was perfect. Everything was exactly the way that it was supposed to be in that garden. And God said to Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And God said to Adam and Eve, hey, I want you to cultivate this garden. I put you here to cultivate this, right? And God said to Adam and Eve, he said, listen, there's only one rule. There's only one rule in this paradise. Here's the one rule. You see this tree right here in the middle of the garden? This one tree, don't eat from this one tree. But every other tree's fair game. All these other trees are good. Just don't eat from this one tree, right? So here's the deal. I want you to consider this, okay? So when you open up the Bible to Genesis 1, what you see on, listen, on the very first page, what we learn about God on the very first page of the Bible is this. Our God is a good God. Our God is a good creator. He made us for a purpose. He wants a relationship with his people, and he wants us to walk in obedience to him because he's a good God. We literally learn this about God on the very first page of the Bible. But then eventually, serpent shows up, deceives, lies to Adam and Eve, because this is what Satan always does. He's a liar. He lies to Adam and Eve. He convinces them to rebel against God and choose their own way over God's way. And at that moment, listen, that moment of rebellion affected, it was a cosmic choice, man, meaning it affected every single one of us. Even today, we experience the ripple effects of that decision so many years ago. Because listen, at the moment when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the God who loved them, created them with a purpose, and made them to obey him, at that moment, sin, death, disease, tragedy, hardship, and every bummer imaginable entered into the human condition. What this means is that every single problem in this world all began in a garden. Every problem in this world all began a long, long time ago in a garden. Think about that. Every sickness you've ever had, every disease you've ever struggled with, and we have some people in this church right now struggling with diseases, hurting, chronic pain, life is hard. Listen, every disease, every tragedy you've ever experienced, every single funeral you have ever had to attend, and every tear that you've cried at that funeral, and every ache and heaviness you've felt at that funeral, listen, all of that is the direct result of what happened in a garden so many years ago when that fellowship with God was broken, that relationship with God was broken because of sin. Now, remember what we learn about God on the first page of the Bible. Remember, what do we learn about God on the first page of the Bible? He's a good God who wants a relationship with his people. So subsequently, when you read the Old Testament, what you see is that, listen, here's how cool God is. All throughout the Old Testament, God over and over and over again on repeat through his prophets is making the promise that one day he is indeed going to send all of us sinners a savior who is going to do something about our sin, who's going to restore this broken relationship between us and God. It's a promise all throughout the Old Testament because God wants a relationship with his people. And so eventually, thousands of years later, on the backside of Israel in Podunkville, there happens to be this young virgin named Mary, and she becomes pregnant, and eventually she gives birth to a baby named Jesus. In other words, that promised Savior, the one that God had promised all throughout the Old Testament, was finally here. So then we get to the Gospels, and so right now we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, and what we've seen as we've been walking even through the Gospel of Luke on the Sundays leading up to this is that Jesus, he grows up, he lives a perfect life, a sinless life. At the age of 30, he kicks off his ministry, he begins to preach, he begins to teach, he begins to do all manners of incredible miracles, and he begins to really tick off all of the religious leaders. Because over and over again, as Jesus is preaching and teaching, he's making these radical, bold claims about himself. And the religious leaders can't stand this. They're like, this is blasphemy. You can't say that. Like, regular humans can't say stuff like this, right? Because Jesus, over and over again, he keeps making claims like this. Jesus says this. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He does this over and over and over again, right? And so it drives the religious leaders crazy, man. And so eventually they've had enough of these bold claims that Jesus is making, so they end up, along with the Romans, they end up crucifying Jesus on a cross. Now, I want to emphasize that. Just so we're clear, Jesus Christ did not get nailed to a cross and crucified because he was a nice guy who taught good things, gave out free hugs, and affirmed the way everybody was living. That's not why Jesus got nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ got nailed to a cross because he unashamedly claimed to be God. That's why they killed him. That's why they murdered him, accused him of making himself equal with God, blasphemy. So they nailed Jesus to the cross, and then one of Jesus' disciples, a guy named John, ends up writing the Gospel of John, and he documents for all of us, what a gift, man, he documents for us what happened immediately after they murdered Jesus. So we got this guy, John. And John actually refers to himself, I love this about John, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He gives that nickname to himself. Think about that. I'm John, also known as the one Jesus actually loved. Jesus loved me most. And I was reading this Bible commentator years ago, and he said this. He said, maybe it was that Jesus loved John more than the other guys. Maybe it was. He said, but most likely what it was this. Jesus just kind of had this way of being that, like, every time you spent time with him, he made you feel like he loved you more than anybody else in the world. But nevertheless, John's like, yep, I'm the one he loved, right? So that's John, known as the disciple that Jesus loved. He documents for us what happened after Jesus murdered on the cross. And here's what John says happened. Here's how John, one of Jesus' best friends, the disciple that Jesus loved, and an eyewitness to everything that happened with Jesus, here's how he tells us it happened real quick. John chapter 19, verse 38 says this, beloved. Watch this. It says, after these things, in other words, after Jesus died, he's dead. He really died. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Interesting, the garden motif that happens all throughout the scriptures. We just talked about another garden. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, right? That's John. Went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I love that detail, because it's just like something a dude would say, right? Just like, think about this. Here's this guy, John. He's telling us the greatest, most magnificent moment in the history of history when Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, right? But he's still going to make sure he lets us know what a stud athlete he is. He's going to fit that in, right? Tell this awesome story. He's like, yeah, and then they nailed Jesus to a cross, and then Jesus died, and then they took him off the cross, and they wrapped him up in a cloth, and they put him in the tomb, and then on Sunday he rose again, and then Mary found the tomb empty, and then she came running to me and Peter and told us it was empty, and so then me and Peter ran to the garden, and then, you know, I'm faster than Peter, right? I beat him like an egg, right? You can almost see John running past Peter going, now you can get behind me, Satan, right? So, some of y'all get that later. So he beats him. Look at verse 5. Watch what happens. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just don't forget that, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand from the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, when you keep reading the story, what happens is, like, when the disciples hear this report from Mary, this proverbial light bulb kind of goes off over their heads, and they begin to remember that as they were walking with Jesus, doing life with Jesus for 3.5 years, he constantly told them over and over again that this was gonna happen. Like, when they were with Jesus, repeatedly, man, he would tell them, "Listen, I'm going to die pretty soon. You guys need to be ready. I'm going to die, but it's okay. I'm going to rise again." He said this all the time. For example, in Mark chapter 8, there was this moment where Jesus said this. He said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Then in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 9, it says this: "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." And then in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will what, family? So here's what you have to understand today. This is so important. Listen, no one took Jesus's life from him. He willingly laid it down of his own accord for you. And he knew exactly what was going to happen 3 days after he laid down his life on a cross for you and for me. He knew what was going to happen. He said to his disciples over and over again, guys, listen, I'm going to die in a horrible way. But don't freak out and don't worry, because I will be back. And he said this to them repeatedly. And there's all kinds of passages in this book that we could spend time on that are incredible, just incredible verses filled with truth about the resurrection of Jesus. But I'll be honest, like one of my favorite passages, probably my favorite passage about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is one that was written by a man who at one point in his life hated Christians, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and did everything he could to destroy churches. So the Apostle Paul, he was doing everything he could to live in opposition to the gospel of Jesus, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, did not believe Jesus rose from the grave. But then one day, the risen Christ showed up, appeared to him, and knocked him off of his horse. And how many of y'all know when Jesus Christ shows up alive and knocks you off a horse, that's compelling? His life's radically changed, whoa, and now he begins to do ministry, becomes the greatest missionary in the history of the world for Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, arguably makes the most bold statement about the resurrection in the entire New Testament. And here's what he says, listen. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, here's what I love so much about that. Pay very close attention to what the Apostle Paul did not say there. Paul did not say, hey, listen, trust me. Trust me, the resurrection of Jesus is totally true. So just have blind faith. Just have blind faith. That's not what he said. Additionally, the Apostle Paul did not say, hey, trust me, the resurrection of Jesus is totally true. It's a historical reality. But if you don't believe it, no big deal. Just be part of 30%. Didn't say it. Instead, what's the Apostle Paul say? He says this, hey, listen, here's what you know. Jesus Christ really died. Jesus Christ was really put in a tomb, and Jesus Christ really came out physically out of that tomb. And if you don't believe me, there are 500 different people who you can go and interview and talk to right now who saw him. They touched him, they listened to him, they heard him, they ate with him, they had conversations with him. Go talk to Larry and Tobias and Tanya and Andrew. They got stories, man. There's 500 people you can talk to. Listen, the point is this, family. Here's the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. The resurrection is a historical reality that's backed up by real and true evidence. People died for this. They refused to deny that it was true. They refused to recant that they saw Jesus and touched Jesus and were with Jesus and experienced the resurrected Jesus, and they were murdered because of it. But here they stood. They could do no other. They gave testimony to what they saw. And beloved, here's where this applies to you, and here's where it applies to me. Here's where the resurrection of Jesus actually applies to every single one of us. What God wants us to understand on this Easter Sunday is this, beloved. Every single problem in this world all began in a garden a long, long time ago when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Death, disease, destruction, sin, suffering, all of it began in a garden a long, long time ago. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. The answer to all of those problems was graciously given by God to you in another garden 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came walking out of that tomb, defeating death, hell, the devil, and sin once and for all. This is why this matters. This is why we sing. This is why we get excited. This is why we raise hands like a bunch of crazy people. This is why we look for tambourines, even though there's none up here right now, right? This is why today matters. This is why Easter Sunday is such a magnificent day. Because here's the truth, family, listen. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, none of this is true. If it didn't happen, none of this is true. But if it's true, if Jesus really is alive, if he really came out of that tomb, every single thing that Jesus said is true and every single word of this Bible is true because Jesus affirmed and placed his own authority on this entire Bible. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, every single bit of this is true. It's true when Jesus says, I'm the way and I'm the truth and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. If the resurrection is true, it's true when Jesus in John chapter 11 said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then what it means is that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and he really is the Savior to all who trust in him. And, beloved, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then it means that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if your faith and trust and hope is in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, then guess what? You are God's child. If the resurrection is true, then according to God's word, you are God's child. If your faith is in Jesus, you are God's child. And you are justified before God. And you are Jesus's friend. And you are a member of Christ's body. And you are God's own possession right now. And you're a citizen of heaven. And you are hidden with Christ in God. And no one and nothing and no circumstance can ever snatch you out of the Savior's hands. And you are born of God and the evil one cannot have you. And you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, and you are chosen before the creation of the world, and you are holy and blameless in his sight, and you are in Christ right now, and you are completely, totally, 100% forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, future, forever. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And that's a reason to clap. And that's the reason to smile. And that's the reason to go nuts and get jiggy with it, whatever your thing is. That's the reason to rejoice today, man. No one's ever loved us as much as this Jesus, and no one has ever done for us what Jesus has. He is worthy of your life. He is worthy of everything you have. He is worthy of your worship. He is our King alone. He's worthy. And so some of you today, man, you don't know Jesus. You've never said yes to Jesus. You never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior. You need to understand, this is not about religion. This is about the God of the universe who loves you so much. He gave his only son for you. And the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, and some of you are like, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are. You're a stinking sinner. And while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That's how much God loves you. He gave his only son for you. And Jesus Christ has proven exactly who he is by coming out of that grave. And so listen, I'm begging you today as a guy you don't know who cleans his suit once a year, say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Because the most important thing about you, no matter who you are, man, doesn't matter who you are, you're visiting this church for the first time, you've been here 1,000 times. The most important thing about you by far is not your education, where you went to college, what your resume says, how much money you throw down every single year, who you're married to, how many kids you got. Listen, no, none of that stuff is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you by far is this. Who do you say Jesus is? not your mama, not your daddy, not your relatives, not your grandpa. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in him? Because the only way you can have a relationship with God, and the only way your sins can be forgiven, and the only way your broken relationship with the God who made you can be restored, is by saying yes to this glorious promised Savior that God sent for you, Jesus Christ. He's risen indeed. Let's pray together, family. And maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, man. You've never trusted in Christ. You don't know that you have the confidence of eternal life. You don't know that you have the hope of heaven. And maybe some of you are like, man, I don't want to say yes to Jesus because I don't want to become a weird religious person. Can I tell you something? Neither do the rest of us. We don't want to become weird religious people either. We're just a bunch of people who are like, listen, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of God and I need a Savior. And I just believe that his name's Jesus. I'm convinced, man, it's Jesus. There's nobody in here pretending to be perfect. Everybody in here is just a broken sinner who just confesses, hey, we found the Savior and it's Christ. We're not perfect. We're forgiven. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so if you're here today and you need to say yes to Jesus, and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you right now, just where you are, if you never said yes to Jesus, and today you're like, yeah, I want to know Jesus. I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to know that I have a relationship with God. Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, as we said, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God really did raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's grace. You'll be saved. Believe. Believe, have faith, trust, believe that he is who he says he is. And if you're in here today and you're like, I want to believe, if that's your heart's posture, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now, just right there. If that's your heart's posture, this is not the magic about this prayer, if that's your heart's posture right now, then just believe him by right there where you are, just praying something like this to the Lord. Just say, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner who needs grace, and I believe that you have come to give grace to sinners. I believe that you lived the perfect life. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And I'm asking you, Jesus, to be my King, to be my Savior, to be my Lord forever. Would you help me to grow in a relationship with you? To leave my old life of sin and trust in you as the forgiver of my sin, the Savior of my soul. And if you've prayed something like that to the Lord just then, I would encourage you right now, you gotta tell somebody. God's not called you to be a secret saint. You got to tell somebody. I trusted in Jesus. I said yes to Jesus today. One of the best ways you can do that, all around this room, the seat backs around, there are these blue cards with the big word yes on them. Just take one of those yes cards, put your name on it, number, email address, something, drop it in a box as you're heading out the door in a few minutes, just so one of our pastors, we can call you, encourage you, pray for you. That's all we want to do. I'm not going to sign you up for anything, do anything crazy. I just want to encourage you. You got to tell somebody. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened in your life. You trusted in Jesus today. And for those of you in here on this Easter Sunday who already love Jesus, you know Jesus, you've been forgiven by Jesus. Easter Sunday is one of your favorite days, man, because you just get to remember all that he's done, that he's real, that this is all real, it's true. If you're a follower of Jesus in here today, and only followers of Jesus, these tables around this room are prepared as they are every single Sunday up in this church for you, saved, redeemed, follower of Jesus, to go and take the bread representing the body of our Savior, Jesus, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins and to remember all that Christ has done. The Savior has come. He suffered and died. He rose again from the grave according to the scriptures. He did it all for us. Sinners saved by grace, desperate for him. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you that this resurrection is a glorious reminder that we do not sing songs to a dead prophet. We sing worship and praises to a living Savior King today. Receive it. It'll be pleasing in your sight. And I pray it all to the matchless name of the risen King Jesus. Amen.